Thank you for being in our evening period of worship. Tonight I've selected a few passages for us to look at in our study together. I've entitled the lesson, Who Would Teach God? An appropriate question for the Bible student as you see this question, if not in the very words, somewhat synonymous words, in several places through the Bible. Someone has said, I don't know exactly who, but I've heard it repeated several times, that a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. Man, being the finite being that he is quite limited in his knowledge. Even people who think they have a great deal of knowledge, they really have knowledge and understanding when they understand how little they really know, I think. The 21st century man is in a position where he has access, maybe to a much greater degree than previous generations have had access to information. I remember when I was in school, if you wanted to know something beyond what your instructor, your teacher knew, that you went to the library and you were faced with massive volumes with potential years and years of reading before you could know what you really wanted to know about a subject if you were inclined to dive deeply into it. Today, we get on our computers, surf the web, find out information, go to Wikipedia, find out pretty much what we want to know about something. I don't see any world book salesman, Britannica encyclopedia salesman going door to door anymore. All of that information is usually available with a click or two. But the fact still remains that man's knowledge is quite limited. And this fact has not prevented some from feeling like they know volumes more than other people. When one feels that he knows it all, he really becomes dangerous then. The Bible is God's complete and wise counsel, as you and I would understand it to be, as we're students of the Bible, striving to learn what is in its pages. The Bible begins with the affirmation, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Modern science is ready and very anxious to discredit not only that statement in God's Word, but every other statement that has any significant importance to it. God asked Job in Job 38, beginning in verse 2, Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. When we read the story of Job and we get to that point in Job chapter 38, we can't help but cringe a little bit, can we? Appreciating that Job was a man of great faith, that God recognized Job as the man who was blameless and upright and feared God and turned away from evil in Job 1 and verse 1. But the Lord speaks to Job out of a whirlwind on this occasion with this really soul-searching question. And we have to cringe a little bit, don't we? Here God charges him with ignorance. You and I would not have charged Job with ignorance before we'd gotten to this point, reading what he said to his friends who were trying to comfort him and resolve his problematic situation. But God charges him with ignorance and presumption, overstepping his due bounds, taking liberties in what he had said. Further, God challenges him to give such proofs of his knowledge as would serve to justify him in his inquiries into divine knowledge and divine wisdom. You instruct me, God says to Job. Are these questions not designed to remind Job of his ignorance? His ignorance in divine matters? His ignorance in the things of God? His ignorance, even of the earth and the sea, when contemplated, would serve to strengthen humility in a man of faith, wouldn't it? How can man be anything less than humble when he thinks of the greatness of God and the glory of God contemplated, if by nothing else, if by no other way than looking at his creation? God said, I've laid the foundation of the earth. How can a man be anything less than humble when he contemplates the fact that he is only of yesterday? He had no hand in creation and was not even witness to it, and therefore could offer nothing of insight into the subject of creation. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? God asked Job. Doesn't that instruct us to not find fault with the works of God? Where did men of our day get the gumption to question the works of God? To question what God has said in His Word. To question the fact that He created everything that was created. Our modern scientific world would benefit greatly by meditating on this question. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Later in this chapter, the Lord proceeds to ask Job very many puzzling questions, half a dozen or so, to convince him of his ignorance and to shame him for the folly of trying to prescribe things to God in his way of thinking. Job is challenged to give an account of these half a dozen things, one of which is found and introduced by verse 12 of Job 38. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning, God asked Job, and caused the dawn to know its place? Not Job. And not any man was there to command morning light to appear, to set its course, to prescribe how it operates, to prescribe its consistency. The constant and regular succession of day and night was not something that was the intention of man. Such a wonder displays the glory of God, the handiwork of God. It reminds me of Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The starry sky preaches a very convincing sermon, does it not? Especially when you get outside the city, And your vision is not disturbed when you look up in the sky by the bright city lights that are usually characteristic of any metropolitan area. You get out there, maybe in the countryside, away from the city lights, and it's like the evening sky lights up. And you see the stars on a clear night when it's not cloudy, so very distinctly. And it's difficult to count them. They're so wonderful, and they're so beautiful. It's really a sermon that preaches the glory and the grandeur of God. The heavenly host of the night sky. Carry on this conversation with us if we'll just stop and look up and see. Preoccupied minds can ignore these things some of the time. But not all the time. looking up at the sky and seeing such a beautiful sight as the moon and the stars is really a silent sermon. Not a word is spoken. Not a word of vocabulary, not a word in English. But every people on this earth, wherever they are, when they look up into the sky and see the glory of it, it's preaching a sermon in their own language. The moon and the stars do no vocal ranting and raving. They communicate their message silently. Muted testimony to the reality of God and the magnitude of God's power is quietly and profoundly given. Any mind that can think and any eyes that can see will be challenged by what they see in the sky. It's a universal message. It goes forth through the whole earth. Wherever the moon and the stars shine, the message is preached. And it's a glorious sermon to those who contemplate it and think on how great it really is. No one would ever really miss the point of such a wonderful thing. If our minds can comprehend, then we live in a breathless wonder when we view such a thing. And its spell is cast over us, so to speak. We've seen the glory of God. And we can never be the same again. It's a continual sermon. It's preached every night. Even if there are clouds over Tennessee at night, it's not cloudy everywhere on the earth. So the same message is preached night after night after night. You and I might stop listening. People of this world might stop listening. But the preaching still goes on. The sermon is ever before us, reminding us, rebuking us. Everything in the inanimate world preaches the glory of God. A flower does the same thing. A tree does the same thing. Birds of the air do the same thing. Man has no part in controlling any of that. Man wasn't there when it was created. Men cannot decide for themselves how to find out how it was created. Man doesn't know. And the only way man can know anything about the creation is if the one who created it decides to tell them about it. And God has told us in His book. Everything that has been created, everything, is at the command of Almighty God. The scientist is foolish who discredits what God has said. So very many of them discredit His revelation to man. But what gives man the intellectual prowess that he thinks that he can outsmart God, be smarter than God, or figure out what God has done in His creation? Man has trouble with a lot of things. To prove God wrong, wouldn't one have to know everything there is to know and be right in that knowledge? How could one question God if he didn't know everything and if he didn't know what was true? Because if there was one thing that man did not know, it just might be that God is. Or it just might be that God knows everything that there is. And man's knowledge is limited. Faith. How simple that is for you and I. Belief and trust in our Creator. He knows. He acts. And you and I say, we believe You, Lord. Speak to us and we will follow what You say. How consoling to the inner man to acknowledge God and submit in confident trust in what He said in His Word. A humble faith and a sincere obedience shall see further and better into the ways of the Lord than all of the philosophy that exists in the world, through the schools of the world, and all of the searches of scientists in whatever laboratories they may operate. Faith and humility before God. How great and wonderful it truly is. The heavens are declaring, telling the glory of God. You and I, listen. There's another interesting passage in Isaiah 45 and verse 9. I put it on the board for you. God is speaking through the prophet, and it's a very similar type of question or statement and questions. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. To quarrel with the maker is to strive with him, or to have a verbal controversy with him, or to complain about him or his actions in some way or another. Here it probably refers to complaining about what God is doing. Because in the context of Isaiah 45, the people of God are being delivered, but they're being delivered in a way that they really didn't expect to be delivered. They're being delivered by the decree of a heathen king. The passage makes the point that man, a vessel of clay, is completely out of line when he complains about God and God's work, just as a clay pot would be totally out of line in criticizing the potter who fashioned it. In Isaiah 29 and verse 16, Isaiah says something similar. You've turned things around, speaking for God. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? The complaint is about God's raising Cyrus, a heathen, to deliver Israel, and about handling Israel as God has handled them up to this point. And the complaint is, if it's not verbalized, it's thought in the heart of these people, why would it ever be mentioned to them by the prophet if it were not? The thought is, God has acted as if he has no hands. You see that question in the Isaiah 45 and verse 9? He has no hands. God has acted as if he has no hands. In other words, God's bungling the job. God's messing it up. In Isaiah 45, looking from verse 9 going to verse 12, is it I who made the earth and created man upon it? I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their hosts. In his wisdom and by his power, Jehovah created the earth, and he made man, and he placed man on the earth. And with his hands, in response to the charge of verse 9, stretched out the heavens. The Creator directs the actions of the heavens. The Creator directs the actions of the host of heavens, whatever that expression might refer to. Does it refer to his holy angels? Maybe. Does it refer to the stars and the moon and the sun? Those are the hosts of heaven, maybe. The Creator gives the orders is the idea. The Creator is not directed in his actions by any man. He doesn't take any orders from man. So God replies to the fault finders, the criticizers, those who are disparaging toward God and what he's doing, by raising these questions. As the Holy One, as the Maker of Israel, Jehovah has the right and he has the wisdom to make of him a vessel after his pleasure. and for His divine purposes. Therefore, Israel should inquire of Him and learn of His purpose before they sit down and criticize His work. That's the idea that is conveyed in the message of Isaiah. And another interesting passage, and the last one that we'll look at on this subject tonight, is found in the New Testament, in Romans 9 and verse 20, where Paul writes to the Roman Christians and he says, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it?" Observe how contemptibly God speaks of man when man comes to argue with his maker. It is man's lot to submit to God, not to question God about everything, not to reply against God. It's man's responsibility to lie down under the hand of God, not to fly in the face of God or charge God with folly. That's dangerous ground. God is our master and we are His servants, and it does not become His servants to answer in opposition to Him in this fashion. Titus 2 and verse 9 is talking about the slave and master relationship, but it has an important point that we could consider right here. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. That's the proper relationship for slaves and masters. God is our master, and we are His slaves. What should our attitude be? Should it not be the same? To be subject to our master in everything in order to be well-pleasing, not argumentative? Again, we are the thing formed, and God is the former. And it does not raise our stature to challenge or arraign His wisdom in ordering us and placing us into this shape or that figure. The rude and unformed mass of matter doesn't really have a right to this or that form. It's shaped according to the pleasure of the one who throws the clay on the wheel and spins the wheel and puts his turning tool to make the design. It's really the potter's form. God's sovereignty over us is fitly illustrated by the power that the potter has over the clay, as we sang in the song. Why is it now that so many of our day think that they have a right or think that they have the knowledge necessary to question God Almighty, to question His creation, and to say very, very, very foolish things about the creation of God? What a folly it is. Is there a benefit for you and I to raise such a question as this in the time that we have to study together tonight? Is there any benefit you and I could take from this? You and I are people who, we respect God, don't we? We listen to His Word and honor His Word, do we not? Why would someone need to warn us about trying to teach God or argue with God or complain to God about these things? What benefit is it for us? Do we not see the subjectivity that is almost universal in people that are looking for answers today? The people that are around us, they're looking for answers, answers of life. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? There are people who are struggling with all kinds of bad conditions of life all around us that are wondering, maybe death is better than life. There are a lot of people that are searching for answers, but they want the right answers. They don't want to be misled by some of the phony baloney professors they followed in the past. They want the truth. Will it be found in their own minds? Subjectively? Is that really the place where man looks for his answers? Far too many regard man as his own ultimate authority, and they look within themselves for the answers. Man won't find his answers there. We should expect this from our present godless society, and we should realize that the road back to the truth is a road that will take us to dependence upon God and His revealed will. But that's a long and difficult road for many people. This calls for patience on our part and giving more attention to the evidences of God's Word and to reasoning for accepting God's Word as the truth. Modern man is quick to argue against the mighty revelation of God to his people. The Jews will argue with the manifestation of Jesus as the Messiah. But his deity is proven over and over again by the prophecies of the Old Testament, by the miracles recorded by competent eyewitnesses in the New Testament, by the teaching that is given in the Old Testament and the New Testament, all the way through. And it's answered convincingly by Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead. Yet many continue to argue with God about this. The Calvinists continue to argue with God, and they say that faith only saves a person. That's all a person needs to be saved. And the Bible teaches that faith saves, yes, but it's an obedient faith that saves. Romans 1 and verse 5, Romans 16 and verse 26, and a host of other places. Demons believe, but they're lost. James 2 and verse 19. Will one continue to argue with God about this? Will one continue to argue with God, saying that baptism is not for the remission of sins, when the Bible teaches that it is for the remission of sins? In Acts 2 and verse 28, Acts 22, 16, Mark 16 and verse 16, and a bunch of other passages. Still, popular religious institutions repudiate the plain teaching of the Bible. They simply do not have adequate faith. Faith enough to accept what the Lord God has said in His commands. They will attempt to argue with God and the Bible. Will man continue to argue with God by a popular expression that you and I hear a lot today? I know the Bible teaches that, but I don't believe that's necessary. Have you heard that from someone that you've talked to about the Bible? If a person knows that the Bible teaches something, then saving faith requires that it be accepted. Why does a person want to argue with God and discredit what God has said in His Word? Is that not a slap in God's face? Why keep the soul in jeopardy? Saving faith says, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." Let us not take our cues from the people of the world who so freely disrespect what God has written in His Word. And let us do everything that we can to prevent people in our own family and people that we know and associate with from arguing with God, whether they do so verbally or in their heart, by rejecting what God has said and exalting themselves, thinking that they know a better way than God. And we could make so many other applications of that very principle, but I think that's good for tonight. Thank you for listening to me tonight. Thank you for studying these passages with me. I hope that you found something in them that you will be able to take and use in your life to help you grow as a Christian, and also to help other people grow as they need to as well. If you're in our assembly tonight and you need to respond to the Lord's invitation as a believer, repenting of sins, to confess Him before men and be baptized into Christ, we can help you with that tonight. If you've sinned in a public manner that demands public correction, it can be corrected tonight. We'll pray with you, pray for you, whatever your needs are. It's good to leave here in a right relationship with God. Not good to leave here if you're not. And only you know the answer to those questions. We can help you in any way walk closer to God when you leave. than when you first came in. We'd be delighted to help you do that. Any way it's possible for us to do. We would be so very happy to assist you with that. And if we can, please take courage to let that be made known by coming to the front, talking to me about it, while together the saints stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song.